1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. I have been in 1 Samuel with you since the beginning of September, and today is the final message in this series. The title of this final message is called Falling and Fallen. Four times in chapter 31 is there some reference or some variation of the word fall or falling. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 25, David is going to reflect on the deaths of both Jonathan and Saul, which occur in chapter 31. And when David is reflecting on those deaths, here's what he says, how the mighty have fallen. 1 Samuel 31 reads this way, and I will prepare you, it is a downer of a chapter. It is not a Christmas message. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. Nothing new there. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines. Unfortunately, nothing new there either. And they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. Let me just pause and just say, that is an incredibly sad verse, is it not? Verse 7, "And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped him of his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news." These words are just almost hard to get out of the mouth. "To carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul, the bodies of his sons, from the wall of Beth Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones, buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days." And so ends the book of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel 1, as I've already referenced, is David's lament over Saul and Jonathan. Let me read to you a couple of the verses. It's basically the first chapter there, but I'll just read two verses. Verse 19, this is what David says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." This is how David speaks in verse 23 of Saul and Jonathan. "Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." In many ways, this is a bummer of a final message. You kind of want, you know, we're sort of conditioned when the movie is over that there's sort of the credits running and the victory has been won. I will give you a heads up that 2 Samuel doesn't end much better. I think you may remember early on that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. So really the 2 Samuel is just a continuation. So now David is going to be king in 2 Samuel, and 2 Samuel doesn't end better either, because the last chapter is David doing something wrong. These earthly kingdoms, and folks, all earthly kingdoms leave us wanting more. And the reason for that, by the way, this is a really good thing for us to remember, especially as we move into a major election year in our country, that all earthly kingdoms leave us wanting more. Why is that? Why can't we have it now? Because Jesus is alive. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is the King, and He's not here yet. So all of these earthly kingdoms, even the brightest of saviors, are going to disappoint us somewhere. But we must move back to 1 Samuel 31. These end-of-life moments do afford us an opportunity for a little deeper reflection on people's lives. And so I wish to do that in the few moments I have with you today. There are two people in this chapter. There are a multitude of people who died, but there are two people, two notable people in this chapter. One is Jonathan and the other is Saul. And David picks up on that in chapter 1 of the next book. But I want to reflect for a moment on Jonathan. His life ends very abruptly. And I just want more. I want more from this character. There's so much more about him that I would love for the Scriptures to record, but we don't have that. Verse 2 simply states that he and his brothers were struck down. No final words. No valiant last stand. And he leaves us wanting more. What was the purpose? Let me ask you this. What was the purpose of Jonathan's life in Scripture? To what end does this life serve us? Because we have his other brothers listed here and we don't have much about them, but we do have things about Jonathan. And so what purpose does his life serve? And I want to conjecture and give to you what I think the bottom line of his life is. And this should serve as an encouragement, especially if you are or are will be or have been in a less than ideal situation in life. Jonathan's life serves for us a beautiful picture of a life that is lived faithfully in the harshest of environments. That's what Jonathan's life serves. Jonathan's life serves for us as a wonderful and beautiful picture of a life that is faithful even in less than ideal circumstances. I just want to note, tick off here, and just without much explanation, some things the Scripture does tell us about Jonathan. He was a courageous fighter. I talked about this earlier. I talked about it at our men's gathering that we had a couple months ago. 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6, this is one of the most inspiring verses of the entire book, where Jonathan says to the young man who carried his armor, remember the Philistines were just swarming. And God's people weren't doing anything. Here you got two guys. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord for saving by many or by few." Those are courageous words. I tell you what, if that doesn't inspire you, I don't know what will. And this guy moves. He was a courageous fighter. Can I stop and say again that Jonathan's life serves for us to see that you can be a faithful person in the harshest of environments? And he was a courageous fighter, and you can be a courageous fighter. Number two, he was a loyal friend. 1 Samuel 18, it says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." I think those are words for us to take to heart. I think those are words for those of us as men to take to heart. I think most of us think women make friendships. And I'm not saying they come easily. I don't want ladies to come afterwards and say, "Well, they aren't easy for us either." I understand that we're broken human beings. But I think of the two genders, I think that men are sometimes, it's a little more difficult. We can use the expression, our cards close to the vest, you know? Our friendships are based upon mutual interests, like sports or guns or NASCAR, these kinds of things. That's what our friendships are based upon. These two men had a friendship based upon God and their mutual interest in God. I think it was other things. I think it was certainly fighting. I think it was certainly being warriors, but it was God. He was a loyal friend. There is this touching scene in chapter 20. David tells Jonathan that Saul, Jonathan's dad, is trying to kill him, right? So David kind of is getting this picture because he's the one getting spears thrown at him. Jonathan is apparently oblivious to that point at this juncture. And so David says, your dad is trying to kill me. Saul is trying to kill me. Jonathan says, not so. David responds and he says, there is only a step between me and death. This is a serious situation. And Jonathan says this, and this is the touching part, whatever you want me to do, I will do for you. That's loyal friendship. Man. Can I just say that the point of bringing this up is not, here are 5 points to have successful friendships. No. My point is to say, Jonathan's life is serving for us as an example of how to live faithfully in the harshest of environments. He was a courageous man, and he was a loyal friend. You can have loyal friends even in the harshest of environments. Sometimes the environment is actually what forges the friendship, and that's certainly the case here. There's a third thing about Jonathan that I want to point out before moving on to Saul, which is most of this chapter. Both David and Jonathan, like his life is serving a purpose, both David and Jonathan held on to God when it would have been easier to just let go. Jonathan said, I read earlier, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. He didn't have to say that. He didn't have to do anything because nobody else was doing anything. 1 Samuel 17 is the passage that everybody will remember, whether I preached a message on it or not. That's David and Goliath. We read these words from David when he speaks to Goliath directly. Do you imagine speaking to a guy that you have to look up to like that? Of course, he's a distance away. David says, you come to me with sword and spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. There's nothing soft about that. Both of these guys, Jonathan and David, held on to God when they could have easily let go, and nobody would have said a thing. Nobody would have said anything to them. But they held on. So let me say again, and maybe this is the more important part of the message, but Jonathan's life serves for us as an illustration, a real living illustration of being faithful and courageous and a loyal friend and holding on to God, even when everything else around you doesn't look very favorable at all. So let's talk about Saul. We've been talking about him since I think chapter 8. While Jonathan's life serves as this picture of faithfulness, Saul's life is given to us as a life tragically lived with the opportunity of a lifetime. I mean, he had the opportunity of a lifetime, and he squandered it. We don't have much recorded in chapter 31 about Jonathan, but we have a lot recorded about Saul. We have specific conversations and all of the literal gory details of Saul's final days. What does it mean? Again, I've used this illustration before. Here you're in on a Sunday. It's raining outside. I mean, blah. You know, I mean, what could be worse? Be better if it was snowing. And you're thinking about Monday. Who wants to even hear the word Monday right now? And Rob, give me a blessing. And now we're in chapter 31 and everybody dies and bye, God bless. All right, you know, just go home. What does this even mean? I don't think we need to scripture twist to try to squeeze out some kind of blessing. We just have to observe what's there. So let's observe what's there. What does this final chapter in Saul's life serve to illustrate? Number one, God's words will surely come to pass, always, period. Why are you saying that, Rob? Well, we can back up for just a moment. When Pete preached a couple weeks ago when I wasn't here, one of the passages that he didn't touch on, he alluded to, but he focused on another chapter. There's this really mysterious and unique passage where Saul goes and has a seance. And Samuel's visage is conjured up in this seance, and the words that are spoken actually that Saul's life is going to end. I don't understand all of the things about that seance or that visage or all of that kind of stuff, but here's what I do know. God's words always come to pass, and chapter 31 is God's words always come to pass. I mean, you can even back up to chapter 15 when God says the kingdom is going to be taken from Saul and it's going to be given to another. God's words always come to pass. Number two, the honor of God is on trial before a watching world. By the way, that first point wasn't meant to be ominous, but perhaps it could be. I mean, I could give illustrations. I don't have those in my notes, but I think you could take this to be an encouragement that when you attempt to live like a Jonathan and you hold on to Bible truth, folks, I don't know how that's going to work out. I don't know how it's all going to play out, but here's what I know. These words cannot fail. God is always going to make good on His word. And you hold on. Because God said He's going to fulfill His word. And He backs that up with His character. That's what's backing it up. Number two, the honor of God is on trial before a watching world. There is, in those words that I read, a gruesome display of ancient warfare. Displaying the bodies of the defeated. Defacing those bodies in some way to indicate who has the victory. But here are the words that I told you were even difficult to mention. Verse 9. They carry the good news. You know, we've said before that the word gospel in the New Testament, the Greek word is literally good news. That's what it means. So if I could just transport that into the Old Testament, they carry their gospel, their good news, to the house of their idols and to the people. Do you know what they were saying? Our God won. Our God won. When God's people live contrary to God's word, we are handing it on a silver platter to the world to say, our gods win because their God is powerless. And that's exactly what's happening right here. There is a watching world. The watching world doesn't expect perfection from us. They don't. And everybody knows that everybody's imperfect. But folks, when Christian people like Saul, know the truth, they hear the truth, and they turn aside from the truth, we are handing up on a silver platter that our God is a loser, their gods win. Who wants that? That's what Saul's end of life experience preached to the people around. What a sad way. What a sad thing. Number three, in a sea of loss, there is a flicker of faithful gratitude that remains. I think this is, I know I use the word interesting a lot. I use it a lot when it comes, because I'm just so fascinated by what the Bible has to say. I'm really fascinated by this final scene because it's almost like you have this gruesome picture that maybe Christian people aren't going to make it. You know, maybe the best of Christian people aren't going to make it. Saul's dead. You know, Jonathan's dead. David's still out in some wilderness experience. Is God really going to make anything of this situation? And we have this flicker right here. Let me read it for you again in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 31. We were so overcome, I think, by the gruesomeness of the previous scene, we can miss this. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his son from the wall of Bethshan. They came to Jabesh, burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. End of book. What does any of that mean? Well, the trip from Jabesh Gilead to Bethshan would have been about a 20-mile round trip. Now think about this. It says that the valiant men, this would have had to be your Navy SEAL type people. They would have had to make a 20-mile round trip under the cover of night, probably most of it. They're carrying back four bodies. This was no small task. Why in the world did they do this? Do you remember way back in the book of 1 Samuel where there was this threat from the Ammonites? They came to the people of Israel and they said, "We are going to make you serve us unless you do one thing. If you will let us gouge out all of the right eyes of the warriors, the people in your town, then we will make you serve us. We're not going to kill you, right? We're not going to kill everybody. You are going to be in subjection to us either by death or by servitude, so you choose. You want to fight us, you're going to die, but if you let us gouge out your right eyes, then you can be servants of us, and that will kind of cripple the Israelites from having any army at all." Remember when we talked about that? And the reason it was the right eyes, because oftentimes the shield was held here, and so if you didn't have right eye, you just really couldn't see, and so they were unable to fight. And do you remember when we talked about that, like nobody was saying anything? Like you wanted somebody to say, "Whoa, wait, they're not going to do that to us." And everybody was just kind of like, "Well, give us a few days to think about it." You know, it was kind of like a weird thing. That was these people. Saul, he wasn't the official king yet, but God had anointed him. And he kind of had this sense that something God was doing something with him. And it says, folks, that the Spirit rushed upon Saul and he assembled an army and he obliterated these people. And guess what? The inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead never forgot that. They never forgot. And so now when they hear that Saul's body has been pinned headless to a wall with his family, they are like, "We are going to gather the most capable men we have, and we're going to get those bodies. We're going to burn them so they can never be defaced again. And we're going to fast and mourn over what could have been. We're going to honor God, even though the honor of God seems buried at this point." Those are the people of Jabesh Gilead, and praise God for those people. That's how the book ends. So we're left in these final words with what we wanted from Saul. This is what could have been, but this is what he chose. This final scene reminds us that there are two roads. That was the title of the series, Two Roads, Two Ways. Saul kept slowly, almost imperceptibly at times, moving away from God. And what was so confusing is he used spiritual language. He did. He talked like us. He knew how to talk the talk, and I think it's at one point he was genuine about that. He wasn't trying to fake everybody out. He was moving imperceptibly away into disobedience. But here's what happens, folks. When we continue in paths of disobedience, we become brazen. This is what this book shows us. We don't just kind of stay at level one of sinfulness. We move, and then we move, and then we move until we are brazen in acts of disobedience. All the while, this book is showing us a different road. It's showing us the David road. It's showing us the Jonathan road. These guys are imperfect too. I mean, 2 Samuel is going to show us, 2 Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, it's going to show us how imperfect David was. These guys were imperfect too, but David all the while is in the wilderness, and what David is doing is he's coming back to God. He's coming back to God. He starts veering off. He's coming back to God. He's not marching this road where everything's going good. He's acting like a madman. He's coming back to God. We have this for us in the Psalms. I want to leave us with one final scene, and this is the final thing. There's a really touching scene and really a heartbreaking scene that occurs back in 1 Samuel 15. And I didn't talk about this then, but I'll mention it now. Samuel has just delivered the news to Saul, who believes he's done a really good thing. I mean, he thinks he's done some really obedient things. And Samuel comes back and says, no, you have not fully obeyed God. God is taking the kingdom away from you, and here's what I want to read. 1 Samuel 15:27. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. You know, Saul had enough awareness of spiritual things to know they were important. But he had things he wanted to do. He wanted to do it his way. God's way seemed too narrow, too confined. And so he always wanted to do it the right way. And so now somebody he values, Samuel, he's had a good relationship with Samuel. Samuel turns to move away and Saul grabs him because he wants that. He wants that kind of life. But he doesn't want to live that. When the rubber met the road, he wasn't going to live that kind of life. He didn't want to obey. He wanted his way and not God's way. So as much as I'd like to leave you with kind of a chipper sort of thing, I just want to leave you. I don't apologize for this at all. I want to leave you where the book leaves us. The prospect of a life with God, an imperfect life with God, is there for every single one of you. Nobody's too far gone. Nobody. But you have to, as the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. You got to turn. Even if you don't know how it's going to happen, even if you don't know how you're going to get yourself out of this mess, these guys got themselves in whopper of messes. But God is a professional at getting people out of messes. But we got to trust Him. We got to turn our eyes to Jesus. There are two roads. And there are two choices. You have the choice. God has the power. Put them together. Make the right choice. Let's pray, Father. Help us to make right choices. I pray for young people in this room. I pray for elderly people in this room. We're never in this life at a point where we don't have to choose to turn our eyes to You. In the quietness of this moment, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, before we sing a final song, let me just give you this opportunity in the quietness of your soul and your heart to obey and turn your eyes to Jesus. If there's a point at which the Holy Spirit has convicted you, then repent of that. Confess that. Turn your eyes to Jesus now. I want to be silent for a minute before we sing.